pray together before we study the Word. Father, even as the words of that song declare that the heart of worship, the heart of all that we are and do is about Jesus. And we pray that as we open Your Word, Lord, and our lives are opened to Your Word, that the life of Jesus Christ, His might, His power, His goodness, His greatness, His grace would be manifest to us, would be made evident, would work on our lives and in our lives and for our lives and through our lives this morning, that we would become more like Him, that the goodness of Christ would be the evidence and the validating evidence that we are Yours, Lord. So we pray for Your Spirit to teach us and guide us and to lead us well in the study of the Scriptures this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began our study last week in Colossians, we'll be in verses 3 through 8 this morning. The overarching theme of Paul's epistle to the Galatians is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the importance of that declaration, this epistle, is it's set against a backdrop of warning. It's set against a backdrop of warning against human philosophies, competing religious ideas and theories and notions and things that have come from the heart of man rather than the heart of God. And we must understand as believers, just as I believe it was important for Paul to write this letter to this little church in Colossae, that the church today needs to hear a message again of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, because there are many philosophies, many competing religious ideas, some of them in the name of Christianity, that are tempering, polluting, diluting the message of the gospel. The Scripture says to us, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved." Now it's easy this morning in the vacuum of a Bible study, a place where we're together with the family, with our family, to say amen to that. But when we go out into the world, or when people come and knock at our door with these things that sound pretty good, or the social scientists in the name of sociology or psychology, that isn't science, it's philosophy, start babbling these things that sound like they're important and possibly validating, significant to developing the quality of our lives. It's not so easy then. So I believe the church again today needs to hear, as the Colossians did, this powerful message of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. Jesus said, "I am the way," not a way, the way. He said, "I am the truth," not a lot of the truth, not most of the truth, not some pretty good truth. He said, "I am the truth." And He said, "I'm the life," not a life, not a way of life, not a lifestyle. I am the life. But where are we looking to today for the way to live? The truth that makes us free and define the very essence and the provision for life itself. Francis Schaeffer said many years ago that the great fallacy of modern Christianity is, rather than receiving God's Word and conforming our lives to it, we take God's Word and try to conform it to our lives. And there's a great danger in that, because man's mores, his culture, his understanding, and his value of life historically, when it has not been determined by the Word of God, is determined by the philosophers of that age. Some of them religious, some of them secular, some of them all mixed up. But the great questions of life, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? They're answered right here by the Creator that put us here. But all the other philosophies, all the other religious ideas of the world are in competition to cause man to deviate from allegiance to and the blessed provision of his Creator, to go in different ways that don't produce life, that don't produce the qualities of character that we'll see this morning. I'll give you a classic example of it that'll hit us right in the heart today. In 1932, there was a debate at the University of Chicago between a man, Dewey and Hutchinson were their last names. Now, Hutchinson was a secular humanist, a term that's again quite in vogue today. And this debate was about education. Now, Dewey wasn't a Christian, but his understanding of education was established on the basis of Judeo-Christian values. And the argument about education was, Hutchinson, the humanist, said that the purpose of education is to give a person a good job, to give him skills, and to sharpen his intellect so that he can do a good job. And Dewey said, no, the purpose of education is to prepare people for life, to instill with them values, character, and morals, as well as to educate them intellectually. Hutchinson won that debate. And from that day forward to this very day, the educational governing body of our country, in many ways, shapes, and forms, has increasingly become humanized. So we have Littleton, Colorado. We have Jonesboro, Arkansas. We have Springfield, Oregon. And this week, Atlanta, Georgia. And what's the proof to us? When you tell our kids that life really doesn't have any value, that we've really derived from animals, we'll begin acting like animals. And that's exactly what has happened. We hear people arguing about gun control and psychology and all these things. What happened to teaching people truth, the inalienable truths of our Creator that will guide us to live lives properly, to live with the values of faith, hope, love, those important, uncompromisable values that are so critical to developing human life. Colossians contrasts how there was a perversion of human philosophies, human wisdom, that had come in and it was competing against the gospel for the understanding of these believers in their view of the world and their view of life. And that's really what we want to talk about today. Because in these verses that we're going to talk about, there's a message that's called the fruit of the gospel. What is the fruit of the gospel? Let's read these verses and we'll get into that right now. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. What are things that proceed from a person's reception of the gospel? You know, in many times, in many lives, just a person hearing someone ministering the Word of God transforms that life. I read this week a story of Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, used to have a habit of when he was going to teach, he would pace back and forth and just recite the particular verse that he would be teaching on. And he had gone to this place in London, the Crystal Palace, to kind of try to check it out. He was going to be doing a large speaking engagement. And as he was on the platform there at the Crystal Palace, there was a workman high up in the bowels of this place doing some work. And Spurgeon was pacing back and forth saying, "For hail the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he kept repeating those verses, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And finally up in this guy is off working. Spurgeon doesn't even know he's there. He says, "Enough! I repent!" And he gave his life to the Lord right then and there. You know, I think of my own conversion. I just meandered into Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa on a Sunday night, and Chuck Smith was teaching verse by verse through Deuteronomy. It surely was teaching and not preaching of the gospel. It wasn't an evangelistic event per se. But as he was just sitting there going verse by verse through the middle of Deuteronomy, I'm just like, how does he know that I'm here? And like everything he was saying became so personal and so convicting. And afterwards I said, man, that guy must have gotten lucky. The next week I went back and it was just the same thing, verse by verse teaching. I don't even think he gave an invitation, as he often doesn't. But the ministry of the gospel, just through the teaching of the Word of God, had a powerful influence to bear fruit in my life in a way that brought me to Jesus Christ, just as Spurgeon and many, many others have, just speaking the Word of God. We live in a time we're not only in the realm of cultic religion, not only in the realm of New Age thinking, but in really the politically correct thinking of our day, many are preaching a message that is anti-gospel. In fact, if you have ever read the Humanist Manifesto, which was written first in the 30s and was updated again in the 70s, and I think it's recently been updated again. The humanist manifesto, which is basically the determinative value belief system behind public education today, behind so much of our governmental thinking and our view of the world and life itself. The humanist manifesto states that one of its goals is to abolish from the face of the earth the rotten fruit of Christianity. And there are many today that are looking, particularly in academic circles, but not there alone, to say that Christianity is a negative influence. The feminists say that we're anti-woman. But historically, the Bible teaches and history proves that where Christianity has gone, women have been liberated. The status of women has been elevated, not denigrated. So there are so many attacks that are coming. But the fruit of the gospel is more than just a message of how a person gets saved. And that's what Paul is saying to these believers here in Colossae. He is saying to them that they have heard this message, the word of truth, which is the gospel. And he describes that in verse 6 as that which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, the gospel going out into all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit. Well, what is the fruit that he's talking about here particularly? Because it's more than salvation. It's more than simply people getting saved, as important as that is, as important an initial step that is for everyone. You notice that he commends them and says that he is praying for them with great thanksgiving because, as verse 4 and 5 tell us, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for all the saints, and because of the hope that has come to them, or the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but as you read Paul's epistles, or really any of the epistles, the writers of the Bible, the ultimate author being the Holy Spirit, never comments on any church about the size of their building, their great missions ministry. Doesn't talk to them about how much money they have, how big the offering was last week, how many programs they have. But Paul, in almost all of his epistles except for Galatians, does comment about some very critical virtues: faith, hope, and love. In some cases he was critical, but usually it's a commendation of that people, those people, for their faith, the love working in them and through them, and the hope that they had. And that's what he's saying here to the Colossians. And that's what is the fruit of the gospel. Because read with me real closely here. Verse 4, Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." He's talking about faith, he's talking about love, and he's saying that those are working because of the hope, the message of hope that they had received laid up for them in heaven. But where did that message come from? The middle of verse 5 and following, "of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." When the gospel is proclaimed, this word of truth, it did not only lead them to come to new life in Jesus Christ, it birthed faith in them. And we see that that faith works through love. And that's because their hope isn't in this world. Their hope is in heaven. Their hope is beyond this world. Their hope is in the Creator of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he says, they've heard this message, verse 6, which had come to them, as it has also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit. Why do we teach the Word? Why don't I stand up here this morning and recite a verse and talk out of Life magazine or some popular psychological book, or tell stories or try to be humorous or to entertain you or impress you by my eloquence? Why wouldn't I do that? It seems to be very popular in many places today. Because while it might be fruitful in impressing you, it won't do anything to bless you. It won't do anything to do the kind of work in you that God desires to do. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, is alive. It's powerful. It's sharp. The Word of God has an ability to teach us. It teaches us in the ways of the Lord. It has an ability to reprove us when we're not in the Lord's ways. It reveals that to us, as unpleasant as it might be. I hate disciplining my kids. But many times, if not at all times, their discipline is for their own good, whether I like it or not, or whether they like it or not. So the Bible has an ability to reprove us, but it just doesn't leave us in the mood, in the mode of having been reproved. It also has an ability to correct us and to direct us in the ways of the Lord. So there's a fruitfulness that comes from the effective working of the gospel in our lives. It worked so powerfully in this church that Paul says in verses 3 and 4 that he was giving thanks to God for these believers, praying always for them. You know, when Paul writes, he almost always comments about how he is constantly or unceasingly in prayer for those to whom he is writing. What a message for us. Paul was the papa of a big clan of believers. I mean, he had ministered all over Asia Minor, three different journeys. And through his work and extended from his work, many churches had been planted, many believers had come to Christ. And Paul recognized what were the most important values for these people to receive as Christians: faith, hope, and love. But he also felt a great sense of responsibility in the nature of spiritual battle to stand with them and to stand for them prayerfully. Prayerlessness, E.M. Bounds said, is our greatest sin. If a man used as mightily as Paul was, demonstrated such faithfulness and fruitfulness, I think we can trace much of that back to his prayerful life. And because of his prayerful life, also a thankful life. You know, sometimes in ministry, you see all the blessed things that God does, but you're also the place where the buck stops, so all the problems end up on your desk. And sometimes in the midst of all the confusion and the struggles and our own frailties, the frailties of those around us, we're not very thankful. And the key to thankfulness is prayerfulness. Because as we're praying, we're seeking God to see life through the lens of His wisdom, His overarching supremacy over all the blessings and all the challenges. And we also see more and more the challenges in the light of things that God causes to work together for good. Because many times the challenges come because without the challenges, we'll not submit or yield ourselves to God as is necessary for our own healthy living. So I believe that Paul's thankfulness is related to his prayerfulness. And he was able, as much as anyone, with all the responsibility that he had, to show great appreciation to the Lord for His work and to the Lord's people for how God was blessing and working amongst them. What is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel that goes forth? You know, we talk about it all the time, but it's not something that is always so clear in our understanding when we talk about things. Is the gospel the same thing as the Word of God? No. Because not all of the Word of God inherently proclaims the gospel. The Word of God is greater than the gospel. The gospel is contained within the Word of God. Yet, none of the Word of God is contrary to the gospel. It all points that way. A beautiful place to see what maybe the heart of the message of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then the 12, and after that He was seen by 500 brethren at once. We'll stop right there. Paul makes note here of the message of the gospel that he proclaimed. He preached it, but he said, it's not my message. I preached to you that which I received. He didn't make it up. It was a message that came to him. It came to him from the Lord. And he says of the message of the gospel, it's the message which also you received. Your standing today is on the basis of its message, and it's the basis for your salvation, in which you stand and by which you were saved. So he says in verse 3, I delivered you that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And then the following verses, we see the list of witnesses. How many criminals would be in prison with 500 witnesses? A lot. Simon Greenleaf, who early in this century was probably the leading expert in American law on evidentiary law. He was a law professor at Harvard University and was an atheist, was challenged by one of his students because he was a Christian basher. And the student said, Dr. Greenleaf, you're so big on evidence. If you want to keep bashing the Bible and Jesus Christ, I suggest that you search the evidence. And if the evidence proves that there's no Christ, then go right on. But I think you're going to find otherwise. And Simon Greenleaf was
his interest was piqued
by that challenge, and he began to study. And within 6 months, he became a born-again Christian.
He says, I've never seen anything with such a great body of evidence to support it as the life, burial, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And that is the heart of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love gives.
It gives his Son, who died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again.
And the evidence of why he did that, for sin, and that he overcame the power of sin and death in his resurrection, is right here before us. That's the heart, that's the substance of the gospel. And the message of the gospel comes to us in a message of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This message comes of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does that benefit us? When we recognize that that death was for us, and that the sin that holds all of us in bondage, inescapably, hopelessly, there's nothing that we can do to overcome it. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves so good that we're not guilty as sinners before God. No one can do that. But Jesus has done it for us. You see, the message of all philosophy and religious thinking is always do, do, do. Do this. Keep the Ten Commandments. Believe in the Golden Rule. Go to church. Do this, do that. Or you know, go door to door for 25 years and hopefully when the Lord comes back, you'll, you know, whatever the Jehovah's Witnesses believe or whatever the Mormons believe. It's all based on a religious system of what you have to do to become acceptable to God. But you see, the message of the gospel isn't do, do, do. It's done, done, done. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That's an accounting term. Debt paid in full. Okay, he paid my debt in full. How come there's still so much sin in the world? Because he has not yet subjected all things under his feet as he one day will. Okay, how do I receive the benefits of his power over sin today? By faith. What do you mean? For by grace you have been saved by faith. The word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's unmerited favor. It's simply God freely offering to us the sin debt payment that he has made and the victory that he has won by his Son. If we will receive it by faith, we will trust in him. And that's how we come to salvation. And you see, this is being said in Colossae against the backdrop of so many things. Oh, yeah, you know, You can believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised, you know, and you got to give your 23 centavos a week or whatever it is. Or, well, you know, that's true, but we don't believe that Jesus was really God in the flesh. We believe it's a little bit different than that. Or we believe this, or we believe that. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And it's by his grace that we are saved. But more than just the message of how we get saved, it's the message of being saved, of walking and living as saved people, that is the fruit of the gospel. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, justified, forgiven, and declared right before God, by faith we receive that. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only are we saved initially by faith in Jesus Christ, but we stand, we continue to stand before him right, made right. Not being right by perfect performance, but right in relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace provides for us all that God's holiness demands of us.
In other words, the gospel of God's grace, becomes a promise to us of constant provision, constant sufficiency to be able to live Christian lives. That's one of the great mistakes that people think about when they think about grace. So often we equate God's grace with just forgiveness, just things that have to do with beginning the Christian life. And we fail to realize that grace has to do with everything, every step of the way in all of the Christian life. It is impossible to overestimate or overvalue the grace of God. Now, it's possible to misunderstand it. It's possible to misrepresent it. It's possible for people to think grace means license, which it doesn't. It doesn't mean that we can live any way we want to live. But it means that we have all that we need to live the way that God wants us to live. It's impossible to overdraw from the riches of God's grace. It's impossible to be too dependent upon the riches of God's grace. And for the Colossians, these critical values of faith, faith in Jesus Christ, love for all the saints, and hope, assured, expectant living, were the fruit of God's grace at work in their lives. Now in Colossians 1 we see, we're just going to look at faith, love, and hope for a few minutes before we conclude this morning. We see Paul acknowledging the faith of the believers in Colossians 1:4, he says their faith in Jesus Christ. He's commending them. He's praying. He's thankful that their faith was in Jesus Christ. Faith is listed here first because it's the foundation. It's the foundation of Christian existence. We become Christians by faith. That is how we, by faith, access what God has for us. Forgiveness, new life, continued blessing, continued work of the Spirit in our lives. And the powerfulness of faith, contrary to common thinking, isn't derived in what we manufacture in great belief within ourselves. The power of faith is derived from its object. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, in fact, is the author. He's the igniter. He's the initiator and the perfecter of our faith. The faith comes from Him, and faith is laid upon Him. And as our faith is set in Him, He perfects, He sustains, He develops it. So not only are we saved by faith, but as 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, we also walk not by sight, we walk by faith. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. So we're not just saved, we walk, we progress, we proceed, we move forward as believers by faith. And our life, all that we are, all that we do, is by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Lord. Now this word faith, I love how the Amplified Bible describes it. It says, faith is leaning our entire personality and or existence upon Him in absolute confidence and trust in His power, wisdom, and goodness. You know, some of you guys have heard me use this example many times before, and I actually didn't know where it came from. It came from a missionary in Indonesia that couldn't find a word for faith in their language. And he came up with a term that fit perfectly because they had a term for things that showed dependence on another thing by leaning their weight on the other. You know, if I had Nils come up here and lean against me, he has to trust that I'm not going to run out of the way and let him fall down. But his leaning against me wouldn't be faith if I moved and he could balance himself. It wouldn't become faith until his weight was leaning on me to the degree that all the movement that he could summon up would have to be the result of how I moved. If I move this way, he moves that way. If I move this way, he moves that way. Because he's leaning upon me. He's leaning the weight, the substance of his being upon me. And that's what faith is. It's leaning the substance of our time and our eternity in confident trust upon the faithfulness of the Lord, depending upon Him, looking to Him to provide for us all things. How do we live lives that are pleasing to God? But without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's impossible to please God without faith. But faith that pleases God just doesn't acknowledge that God exists. It believes that He is, but it also believes that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It doesn't just acknowledge the fact that there is a God. It knows personally the God that is. He's a good being. He's a rewarder. He's a blesser. He's a provider. He's a sustainer. He's a lover. He's a giver of every good gift. And faith lays hold of that. So Paul commends these believers for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith doesn't function in an actionless vacuum of intellectual assent. It's not just a statement of belief, but it's the basis for a life that actively evidences qualities of character and relationship to the world around us and the people that we relate to. And that's shown here because as Paul commends them in verse 4 for their faith in Jesus Christ, he secondly commends them for their love for all the saints. The greatest evidence of faith in Jesus Christ is love. That's the highest virtue. The greatest of these is faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest of all. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith evidenced by love. I love the Lord. I trust the Lord. I believe in the Lord. Of you and more becomes your view of life itself, more and more not only will His love work in us, but His love works through us, and we have a capacity to love people. The night before Jesus was crucified in the upper room with His disciples, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." It wasn't new. The command to love one another goes way back to in the Old Testament. But why did He say it was a new commandment? He said it was new because no one had ever seen a man love other men the way that Jesus did. It was new not by the mandate of it, but by the manifestation of it, by the evidence of it through the life of Jesus Christ. He says, "I don't want you to love just outwardly on Sunday morning and do that Christian hug thing and, you know, God bless you and God forget about each other. I want you to love one another as I do. And by this kind of love, the world will know that I am real and that you're really my disciples. What is that love like? Where does it come from? 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there for a moment. I have to confess to you something just totally weird happened to me last week in this passage. I've been reading in it and praying in it, and I've taught it many times, but I've always taught it in the context of how we need to love one another. And that's not inappropriate. But let's read the first 8 verses here, and I want to share something with you about this passage. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the kind of love for all the saints that Paul is talking to the Colossians about, this agape love of God. But I don't think any of us will get very, very far until we realize verses 3 through 8a mean to us that this is the way that God loves us. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserved it then. None of us deserve it now. We haven't done anything to make ourselves more deserving. To the degree that our lives have been developed and changed and become more pleasing to God or God's blessing to anybody, praise God for that. It's a blessing to us. God loves us, because the truth of the matter is most of us don't feel like God loves us. We don't feel very lovable much of the time. But you see, the basis for this kind of love, it's not determined by the recipient of it. It's determined by the giver of it. It's freely given. In other words, this kind of love flows from the perfect heart of God. If God wanted to press the nuke button and blow the world up today, I'm certain he would be perfectly justified to do so. But instead, he has chosen to suffer long with us and to be kind to us. God is never rude. He's never self-seeking. He's not provoked. He doesn't think evil. He bears all things. He endureth all the things that we lay upon him in our flailings and failings and weakness and frailty, because he understands our frames. He knows that we are but dust. And as important as it is for us to grapple about this kind of compassion and understanding and relating to one another, the basis for that first must come as we grapple with the reality that this is God's heart towards us. He doesn't love us more because we're good and less because we're bad. He loves us, period. And as his love takes hold in our lives, as we are rooted and established in his loving goodness, the fruit of his Spirit, which is love, more and more takes control of our lives and more becomes the evidence, the validating evidence that we're really his by how we relate to one another. Many years ago, there was a missionary in the Congo who was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And he got to a passage speaking about the love of God, and he had been frustrated because the Sermon on the Mount can be a very frustrating thing to study through. And he stopped and he said, "You know what? I'm not going to teach this passage anymore," he said. "I'm going to stop teaching and I'm going to start living the love of God amongst you people." So he closed up his book, he prayed, he went home, and pretty soon the villagers started to take him up on his promise. They came and they asked for this, they asked for that. And within 24 hours, everything that he and his wife owned, they had taken from him, and he just gave and gave and gave till he had nothing left to give. And his wife was distraught. They were crying out to the Lord, And unbeknownst to them, the next night the villagers got together and said, you know, there's something wrong. All of the traders and all of the other people that have come here have taken and taken and taken from us. Yet this man has asked nothing of us, and he's given everything to us. His God must be a powerful God. I think we better rethink this. The next morning, the whole village showed up at his house with all of his stuff back, plus interest. That's the love of God. It gives and gives and gives. And it's what affects our lives. Because these believers in Colossae are commended not just for their love for some of the saints, but for all of the saints. And we all know that all of the saints aren't always very easy to love, are they? It's a work of God. And I found so often that the people that are most difficult for me to love aren't an obstacle in my path to success. They're people that God has put there to show me that I can't succeed without humbling myself before the Lord and saying, Lord, you know what? I don't love like you do. I know that you love that person as much as me, but I can't believe it. God, you need to do a work in my heart. Because God isn't a respecter of people. And we find liberation is rather than arguing against who God should or shouldn't love, just standing before God and saying, God, make me like your son. And all this, as we conclude, is established in Colossians because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. How do we find this kind of mindset? How do we find the capacity to trust the Lord entirely and to love his people completely? It's when our hope is in another place. You see, this isn't our world. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're just passing through. And these people in Colossae got that. 1 Peter tells us that we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given a new life. And in that life, innate to that life, is living hope. Now, this word hope, you know, isn't, I'm crossing my fingers and hoping the Lakers pull one out today. That's not hope. The word hope biblically means assurance or certainty, expectation. We've been born again with a living expectation that there are greater things ahead. There are always greater things ahead in spite of what's going on here right now. And that allows us to trust the Lord. He didn't promise us an easy journey in this life. He has promised us a safe arrival in the life to come. And our hope needs to be in that life. And in the fact that he is the giver of that life. Because as Titus tells us, we are to be living, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our hope is in. Our hope isn't in Bill Clinton or a Republican or a right-wing Christian president. It's in the Lord. The Lord might use somebody like that. He might not use somebody like that. I don't know. But regardless of who sits in the White House, we know who sits on the throne of grace. And are we going there boldly, constantly, daily, to receive the riches of his grace? That's what inspires hope. That's what inspires an understanding of this world that is true, is accurate, and imparts the capacity to function in this world accordingly. I don't know all of you, so I don't know where you're coming from. But this kind of faith, this kind of love and this kind of hope is a work of God in the hearts of his people. It's not something that anyone else can impart to you by his own efforts or labors. It's something between you and the Lord personally, individually. And it starts by faith. Recognizing that the lack, the deficiency, the need in your life today, if you're not a believer, the deficiency in your life isn't psychological, it's spiritual. You're dead. God has no relationship to you. But he desires to have a relationship with you as you entrust yourself to his son. And maybe you're here as a believer, and you're struggling, you're wandering, you're wavering, you're faking, you're hiding. The answer isn't what you do for yourself. The answer is in what he desires to do for you as you trust him by grace to bring a greater fruitfulness in your life. You're struggling with prayer? I can tell you to pray more, but I don't know if that works. I can tell you, talk to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me to pray. You need to read the Word more? Tell the Lord to give you an appetite, a hunger for his Word. Talk to him. The change that needs to come is inside. And he's the only one with the surgical skill and ability and the promised and proven track record to bring forth that kind of change. That this kind of faith in him, love for his people, and hope for time and eternity will just establish you solidly
and govern you safely through the intrepid waters of this life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today. How blessed we are, Lord, that this glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God and truth, has come to us. Lord, that we can celebrate its victorious and powerful and effective working in our lives today. And Lord, if we have wavered, that we can surrender and yield our lives in a fresh new way today, that greater fruitfulness will still yet come. Oh Lord, we just thank you that you are so faithful. We thank you for your love that is just, it's out of this world, Lord. And Father, we pray that as your love works on us and in us, it will work through us, and we will share it richly, vibrantly, powerfully, honestly, faithfully amongst ourselves. That by the way we relate, the world will know that you're alive and real, and that you are alive and really working in our lives. So, Father, we thank you, we bless you, and we give you our love this day. In Jesus' name, amen.